Acts chapter 11. In chapter 10, we saw that Peter officially brought the gospel to the Gentiles. And there's now this new order being established in the church. Peter, we know, had a vision on the rooftop of the house of Simon the Tanner that he was to, it said, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And there was these sheets of animals that came down in front of him, and they were unclean. And we see this same story recorded again in the chapter 11 of Acts. And it's interesting as we see these things repeated. And, you know, you think that, you know, why would they repeat that one chapter after another? Well, it's obviously an event that the Holy Spirit wants to make sure we pay attention to and make sure that we see as it as being very important. And so we're going to cover that same event once again, or that same, it's a different event, a different series of events that takes place that leads Peter to talk about this, but yet he will talk about it once again. And he will face this in a way as he comes to Jerusalem. He's going to face some questions from the Jerusalem council, this group of Judaizers, this group of those of the circumcision, we'll see. And as he does, he will give that story once again. Now, you would have thought that the word that Gentiles were coming to Christ, I mean, if we heard of a great thing happening and many coming to Christ, I would hope we would rejoice, regardless of whether it's of our ilk. You know, if I heard there were 1,000 people getting saved at another church somewhere, I wouldn't be sitting here going, why aren't they getting saved here, you know, kind of thing. I mean, you want to, you know, but there's so much prejudice oftentimes in the hearts of people. And it started this stir, really. What Peter did started quite a stir in Jerusalem, and word has gotten back to Jerusalem about Peter, and he's going to review that experience again. And so we see in chapter 1, or chapter 11, verse 1, the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended, or in other words, were striving with him about this. Now, fortunately, in that day, they had no email or cell phones or anything, so they could call ahead to the Jerusalem council. And, you know, today, this would be written in an email. By the way, the worst thing you can do is to try to deal with a problem via email, you know? I mean, this is just free information in case you were wondering. I have made that mistake, and it never comes across. You never get your true thinking. I like face-to-face confrontation. And we're going to have confrontation. Let's do it right in one another's face. Amen to that? All right, good. Not that I'm looking to have confrontation with any of you tonight. I'm just saying. So Peter's on his way back to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and as he's traveling, I'm sure these things are ruminating through his mind of what's gone on and what's happening, and so he's got some time to think about it. He doesn't have an email waiting for him the next minute or the next day, and there's no cell phone, so nobody can call him along the way and yell at him. So they wait until he gets there, but he's ready for them, and here's what they say to him in verse 3. You went in to the uncircumcised men and ate with them. Now, it says those of the circumcision in the verse before that. Now, this is an interesting term. It's not used in a positive manner, those of the circumcision. Luke is kind of saying, you know, those guys as he's saying this. And they're also given the name later on of Judaizers. That's a name that the tradition starts to call them, these Judaizers. And these are the same kinds of fellows who would later follow the Apostle Paul around as he's preaching the gospel of grace. And they would come into the various areas where Paul had preached and say that they needed to become Jewish. And that was their contention. Their problem is not that the Gentiles are getting saved. There were Gentiles converting to Judaism, they were proselytes. They would convert to Judaism. But what their issue was is they're getting saved without converting to Judaism. How dare they do that? I mean, listen, it's sort of like this. We've got to do all these rituals. We can't eat shrimp, and neither can you, kind of thing. You know, that's where I sort of think they were. And you know, some of it's pure, some of it's because they didn't understand. And we're going to see that they're going to respond to Peter. But they're going to respond now, and then this will creep back into the church later on, and it actually continues in the church all the way through the early church, and even today. And it really is nothing but old-fashioned legalism. That's really what it is, that you have to do these certain things in order to really have a deep relationship with God. And so they're concerned that these Gentiles are doing this, and their thing is this: you're actually eating with them. Now, why was eating with them such a thing? It's an interesting prejudice that comes forth here. In our world, you know, we don't think it's that big a deal. I mean, we'll eat with our friends, we'll eat with our enemies, we don't care, you know. But we eat with a knife and a fork, and we're very sanitized in our eating. Their eating, they shared in things. I mean, they would, I once went to a meal, we had it, they called it a Roman meal, but it was, you know, you sat at this table, you sat reclined at the table, and as you sat there, they would serve the food, and it was all just family-style food, and you just dipped in the gravy, and you could double-dip, and it was just all this fun that went on. And now, when you ate with one another in those days, they believed as you shared in the bread, as you shared in the meat, as you dipped in the sop, as you did these things together, you were mystically, in a sense, sharing with one another. You were partaking with one another. And so they did not want to partake with Gentiles. And so for Peter to have this sort of mystical union, as the way they viewed it, with Gentiles, they're upset with him. They're like, how dare you? You actually ate with them. I mean, it's one thing that you met with them. It's one thing that you talked with them. It's one thing that they... It don't make a big deal about, oh, the Holy Spirit came upon them at this point. No, they make a deal with the fact that you actually ate with them. And really what they're saying is you had intimate fellowship with them. And how dare you? Now, you remember that Peter's an apostle. And these fellows are of the circumcision in Jerusalem. And so Peter doesn't usurp apostolic authority here. He doesn't say, hey, wait. Who do you guys think you are? You know, or who do you guys think you are? He doesn't say any of those things. He doesn't say, what's up with you? Why do you think you can question me? I'm an apostle. I'm not just a beepostle. I'm an apostle. So just shut your yap, you know. He doesn't do that. He answers them. He answers them graciously and gives them an answer. He says, he begins to explain to them. He says, Peter explained to them in the order from the beginning, saying, you know, and it kind of like he starts, you know, I was minding my own business out there raising people from the dead, and I got this sort of phone call from the Holy Spirit, if you will. And he says, I was in the city of Joppa praying in a trance. I saw a vision. Now, he didn't mention, by the way, that he was up on the rooftop and he was hungry. He leaves that part out. An object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. And when I observed it, intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill, and eat. A voice. And you know, we touched on this a little bit last week, but you know, I was struck with this as I was studying over this again and thinking about this, that this voice, who was this voice that Peter heard? Well, almost surely it was a voice he was very familiar with. It was the voice of that he had been spent 3 years listening to. And you know, Jesus said in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice and they know me and they follow me and I know them, he says. He says, I'm the good shepherd and I lay down my life for the sheep and my sheep follow the good shepherd because they know his voice. And you can be sure that when Peter heard that voice, it was kind of like, you know, that's the same voice. That's the voice that told me I would deny him 3 times. That's the voice that restored me and said, Peter, do you love me? It's that same voice. And he heard that voice. And that voice said, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Now, he heard the voice. He didn't do what he should have done with the voice. We know that according to the next verse. He said, but I said, not so, Lord. Now, we've touched on this last week. You can say not so, and you can say Lord, but you can't say not so, Lord. It doesn't really fit together. If you say not so, he's not Lord. For nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, what God has cleansed, you must not call uncommon, call common or unclean is the idea. Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up into heaven. And at that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit, verse 12, notice that, told me to go to them or go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And you notice he's got the six other Jewish fellows with him. He wants to have some witnesses here. He figures, hey, I'm going to have to defend myself. Now remember, he said the voice was from heaven, the sheet came down from heaven, and he said the voice answered him again from heaven, and then he says, and the Spirit told me to go. What he is saying is, I didn't do this, guys. This isn't my fault. Don't pin this on me. You want to pin this on somebody, pin it on God, because God's the one that did this. God is the one who did all of this. I was just willing to go. And by the way, I was actually reluctant to go, and that's why God gave me that vision. And notice that Peter, you know, he just makes sure they get the fact that this was a work of God. Because, you know, what can you do? How can you argue with a work of God? You know, how do you stop that? And he told us, verse 13, how he had seen an angel standing in his house. This is the man, Cornelius, of course, who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and your household will be saved. He'll tell you words by which your household will be saved. You know, by the way, it's a great thing to be a witness for the gospel. We need to be a witness. But it's also a great thing to use words. You know, we often say that, you know, well, you know, be a witness, be a light, don't use words. You don't have to use words. Well, when you have the opportunity, you should use words. God has given us language. He's given us words. He's given us the ability to communicate. And he's given us minds to be able to think. And he's given us that ability to tell people the gospel, preach the gospel to them, share the love of Jesus Christ with them. And we need to be bold about that. It was words that they gave and they received. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. So it's the same way that it happened to us, it happened to them. Now, Peter surely had a longer sermon ready, I would imagine. And, you know, it's kind of like he's saying, the Holy Spirit interrupted me. But listen, guys, you got to understand, even what I would have done, I would have gone further with my words, but the Holy Spirit did something different. And the Holy Spirit is doing something different entirely in this whole situation. And you fellas in Jerusalem need to understand that. You need to get this. And you know, this is something I think we need to be conscious of. Is, you know, oftentimes we'll try to box God in. We'll try to have this sort of view of God that this is the way God works. Now, I'm not talking about doing extra biblical crazy things. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying, you know, we start, you know, running up and down the aisles and jumping from the chandeliers or something like that. Don't worry. I'm not going to get weird on you. But sometimes we get into sort of a rut of this is the order of the way we do things, and this is the way we say things, and this is how we do everything. And the Holy Spirit may want to do something entirely different. We need to be open. We need to be ready and prepared for His voice and His leading. I don't know about you, but I want to be led by the Spirit, don't you? I want the Holy Spirit to lead me. I don't want to just do things because, wow, why do you do things that way? Well, we sing three songs, then we teach, then we pray, then we close, and we take an offering. We don't forget that. And we do that. Why do you do it that way? Because that's the way we always did it. Could you do anything different? Yeah, you could do something different. You could, and it's okay. And sometimes we even see what some other church is doing, and because it's a little different, not because there's anything really wrong with it, but just simply because it's different, we get critical of it. We don't need to be critical of those things. The Holy Spirit was doing a work. Verse 16, he says, and I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter's understanding here of the baptism of the Holy Spirit comes out. There is different teachings on this, but I believe in the baptism of a believer into the body of Christ. And the Holy Spirit is the one who does that. He baptizes the believer into the body of Christ. But then I also believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That is, that we are baptized into the Holy Spirit, not just into the body of Christ. In other words, you're baptized into the body of Christ for salvation. You're baptized into the Holy Spirit for service, for the work of the ministry, as Jesus talked about in Acts chapter 1. That you shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. That we get baptized in the Holy Spirit. The coming upon of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit. And you know, even the refilling of the Spirit, we always need refilling. Why? I don't know about you, but I leak, right? And we need that refill. And remember, in the church, in the body of Christ, there's free refills. We get free refills. Don't you love it when you go to a restaurant and you get free refills? They just keep bringing you the drink, whatever you want. And that's what we get in the Lord. And it's important that we see this. And interestingly, these fellows that receive the Holy Spirit, you know, we don't really see Peter have them repent and be baptized at that point. Now, they're baptized just after that. But it seems as though they already got it. They already knew. They already understood. Peter just gives them the message, and he barely gets into the gospel, barely presents it, and the Holy Spirit falls on them, and they all start to just, we don't know, perhaps they spoke in tongues. Some evidence showed that the Holy Spirit fell on them. So this empowerment of the Holy Spirit can happen in a variety of different ways. And here we see it happens to these people. And he tells the disciples that you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He says they fell on them just the way they fell on us, upon us at the beginning. He's talking, he's referring back clearly to Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. Verse 17, if therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? In other words, how am I going to stop what God's going to do? I mean, Peter's coming around here. I don't know if you know this. This is probably a little bit evident, but just hear me out on this. This is pretty profound tonight. God can do whatever he wants. Right? I mean, we don't have jurisdiction. I love to try and tell God what to do. But, you know, he doesn't really always take my advice. God doesn't, you know, say, oh, wait a minute, I got to ask Chris first. He doesn't do that, does he? Does he do that with any of you? I don't think so. No, he can do what he wants. And he decided he's going to reach the Gentiles. And Peter himself should not really be all that surprised by this, because in his own sermon on Pentecost, he says, it will be for you and your children and to all who are afar off. Well, who's the afar off? It's these Gentiles. It's us. And when the Holy Spirit fell on them, it was evidence that they had believed. They came to faith in Christ. Verse 18, and when they heard these things, they became silent and glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. What a great response this is by those in the early church. And, you know, you think of this, how this message is all the way through the Bible, but it took this light to go on for them to see it. The message that God wanted to reach the Gentiles is in the Old Testament. It's all the way through the Scriptures. And isn't it interesting that as you read through those things, that they never get old? What they're saying here is that 2,000 years of Jewish tradition has just gone out the window at this point. 2,000 years of, no, Gentiles cannot know God the way we know God. Oh, we'll let them be proselytes. We'll let them go through the process. We'll let them do these things, but they can't really have what we have. And now here in the early church, they're finally admitting this. And this is a huge thing for them to admit this. For them to admit that this is happening. These walls, the walls we talked about last week, the walls between the Jew and the Gentile are coming down. And they're realizing that God has a much broader plan that they could never have imagined. You need to understand that even Peter, who was godly, who was spiritual, who was a leader in the church, who God raised up to preach so many times, and God was using him incredibly, even Peter needed a vision in order to get this. And even when Jesus first appeared to him and said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat," when the voice first spoke to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat," he still, even then, he said, "Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything unclean. I'm not eating that lobster. I'm not eating that shrimp. I'm not eating pork chops." Once he tasted them later, I think he kind of liked it, you know. We know that he did do that later on. Now those, verse 19, and this is sort of changing direction, who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. So this is telling us that when they first went out, it's speaking of those who went out, and they were limiting their preaching to the Jews only. But now this whole door is opened. And even though this happened with the Gentiles, not all Jews immediately began to accept this. Paul will later deal again with many of these Judaizers in Galatians and Ephesians and many other places. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, that's North Africa, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, that being Gentiles, preaching the Lord Jesus. And look at verse 21. In Antioch, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. This gospel goes to Antioch. What was this city of Antioch like? Well, it was founded in 300 BC, and it was one of the foundings by Seleucus, an inheritor of Alexander the Great's empire. And he liked to make a city named after his father, Antioch. And so he did this. There were actually a number of Antiochs, Syrian Antioch and Antioch of Orontos. And it was about 300 miles north of Jerusalem, 20 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea. And the city's reputation was for total moral laxity. They had the cult of Apollo and Artemis. And they were into ancient worship of these gods and goddesses, and ritual prostitution was prominent there. It's been said and was written that Jerusalem was all about religion, Rome was all about power, Alexandria was all about intellect, Athens was all about philosophy, and Antioch was all about business and immorality. That's what this place was like. And when the gospel goes to Cornelius, and he became a follower of Jesus, he was a God-fearer, we know, and we saw that. But in Antioch, the word started going forth, and they were not God-fearers. So God can reach God-fearers and God-haters. Isn't that interesting? We have this dramatic change because everything had been going on in the church and was connected to the perceived as a sect of Judaism. That's really what Christianity was at that point. And it wasn't called Christianity yet. It was really, they were called the Nazarenes. They were called the Order of the Nazarenes. And it was a sect of Judaism. And now with it spreading to the Gentiles, it says the hand of God was with them. The hand of God is upon this area in Antioch. And this is going to become the base of the church in heading into the Gentile regions. You know, a ministry can't turn people to the Lord unless the hand of God, the hand of the Lord, is upon it. We need the hand of the Lord in our lives. You can turn people to a personality without the hand of the Lord. You can have a social club without the hand of the Lord. You can have a church institution of governmental things without the hand of the Lord. But you cannot have a work of God. You cannot have people turning to the Lord without the Lord doing it. It has to be something God does. And in the city of Antioch, they have this great turn, and it's a city of 300,000 plus population with great idolatry, temple prostitutes. It was even legal and encouraged in their culture. And the church tradition tells us that the church in Antioch reached a number, get this, of 100,000 converts. The church was recorded to be larger than the largest church uncovered in Istanbul, which is known as which is now a mosque, and it's known as the Church of Saint Sophia, which is a very large structure in Istanbul. And it says that they had a building. It's said, written in some of the writings, the historical writings, that they had a building large enough to house 100,000 people. You can't even imagine. I mean, you're talking about like, Dallas Stadium, the Cowboys Stadium. And it's really one of the most unlikely places, if you will, for a church to get going. And they were the most unlikely people for God to touch, it seems as if, they were so decadent, so evil, so immoral. But God loves the decadent, evil, and moral people. Think tonight of the most immoral, most vile creature you know, person. Somebody who just think they're unreachable. Know this, they're not. Because no one is beyond God's love. God can touch their lives. So verse 22 tells us that then the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. Word traveled quickly then, even though they didn't have cell phones and email, didn't it? By the way, all you got to do to get word travel quickly is tell one person the secret. Just say, hey, don't tell anybody, but. And then that person tells one person, and that person tells one person, and next thing you know, the whole church knows about it. I'm not advocating that, by the way. I'm just saying it's a reality. And they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. So we see Barnabas come on the scene once again. And you might remember that Barnabas was the fellow way back in Acts chapter 5, the end of Acts chapter 5, I believe it was, or Acts chapter 4, where he sold his land and gave all the proceeds to the ministry in Jerusalem. And then, of course, Ananias and Sapphira kind of copied him and said they were giving all their land, and they weren't giving all their land. And, of course, God had to judge them, and they died because they were being hypocrites and dishonest. And so that's the same Barnabas. And they sent Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. They wanted Barnabas to check out what was going on in Antioch. They needed to know for sure what was happening. And when he came, verse 23, and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all with purpose of heart, they should continue with the Lord. Well, what great ministry Barnabas had, didn't he? Barnabas, of course, his name means the son of encouragement. And it says in verse 24, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and had great many people were added to the Lord. This reminds me of what Paul wrote in Ephesians, of how he raises up different people and how he wants to build the church. In Ephesians 4:11, you don't need to turn there, just listen. It says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And I think Barnabas would fall in the category of pastors and teachers because, he's a shepherd. He's got a heart of a shepherd. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body. You see, that's similar to what Barnabas is doing here. He's equipping, he's edifying. Till we all come together in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Equipping. You know, this is what the ministry is for, to equip people for the ministry. You see, it's not for me, the pastor, or us as the staff to all do the work of the ministry. We are to equip you to do the work of the ministry. And especially you Wednesday night folks. If you come out Wednesday night, unless you don't come to church here and you just stop in to visit, that's cool too. But if you come to Wednesday night, you're dedicated to the church here, you're our core. You're the key people. And you should all be serving the Lord. You know, God, you should, you know that God wants to use your life. And you're getting equipped. You're getting double equipped. You get Sunday and you get Wednesday, and you probably go to home groups and you're involved in things. And that's to equip you to do the work of the ministry. We have this attitude sometimes that we think, well, the pastor does the ministry. No. If that happens, the ministry doesn't get done because there's too much to do in the ministry for the pastor to do all the ministry. And even if you have multiple pastors and you say, well, the pastors do the ministry, it doesn't work that way. It's got to be the body ministering to the body. And we see that. And by the way, I'm blessed to see that within our church. I believe that's happening. But it can happen to a greater degree, certainly. And we try to equip you. We try to give you the word of God so that you have understanding. And then also for the edifying of the body, that is the building up of the body. And Barnabas certainly did that. He's this man of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. People are getting saved in this church, and it's probably outgrowing the church in Jerusalem at this point. And by the way, Barnabas doesn't come into this church comparing, but he comes rejoicing, you know? He's filled with joy and gladness over what's going on in this church. So many today are competitive when it comes to church life. And they look at some place and they're like, they're being blessed. How come they're being blessed and we're not being blessed? You know, I'm not competitive about those things. I'm not territorial. I look at it like God gives me the scope of ministry he calls me to have. And that's, I think, a good attitude. And I think Barnabas was that way. He was an encourager, exhorting the church to move forward. And it's an essential ministry, the ministry of encouragement or exhortation, to exhort people in their walks with God. Notice it says in verse 23, with purpose of heart, they should continue. With purpose of heart. This is the idea of a deep part of our beings. Something that, you know, where there's a purpose of heart behind what you're doing. He encourages them with purpose of heart to continue. In other words, keep the purpose of heart right. Keep your heart right before the Lord. You know, this is one of the most important things that you can do as a Christian, is to keep your own heart right before the Lord. Because, you know, you cannot control what people do around you. You cannot control what's going to happen around you. But you can control you in your relationship with the Lord. You can control your heart. You have the ability to submit your heart to God and to purpose to do that. And to purpose to continue. And the King James Version actually uses a word that I really like in this. It's the word cleave. To purpose to continue or to cleave to the Lord. Notice it doesn't say to cleave to the church, or to cleave to a denomination, or to cleave to a man, or to cleave to a doctrine. It says to cleave to the Lord, because if you cleave to the Lord, he's going to give you clarity about all those other things. You cleave to the Lord. Our relationship is with the Lord. This is why, again, when people come to me for counsel, I'm always trying to point them back to the Lord and to his word and to say, you need to ask the Lord what you ought to do. You know, people want to ask me and they somehow think I can tell them what to do with their lives. Listen, I got enough trouble with my own life. There's an important point there to see that you need to cleave to the Lord. You need to go to the Lord and continue to press on. And when you exhort someone, you know, he doesn't, the idea is he's also exhorting them, not one time here. This is a continual exhortation. Because when you exhort someone, that's usually the way it is. Think about this. When you tell your kid to do their homework, does it work the first time? How many times do you have to tell them to do their homework? Hey, do your homework. Or better yet, hey, take out the garbage. Yeah, my wife still has to remind me all the time to take out the garbage. But this church was thriving. They knew that their Savior was risen. They knew that there was something real going on. And they're being exhorted continually. Verse 25 says, then Barnabas departed there. And many people were added to the ministry. And then it says, then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. So Barnabas sees the work of the ministry that's going on in Antioch. And he's like, I need help with this. I'm doing a lot to exhort these people, to encourage these people, but I can't do it alone. And he doesn't go back to Jerusalem to tap into their leaders, but he comes to mind someone who God raised up out of due time. Now, it's been many years since Saul has been on the scene at this point. At least 8 years, some say as much as 10 years have gone by at this point. Paul has been in Tarsus. We know, according to his own testimony, that he was 3 years in the deserts of Arabia, being discipled by Jesus. So there's 3 years there. He's living in Tarsus. He probably lived in Arabia for a while, went back to Tarsus. And so Barnabas goes to seek Saul. And it's interesting, it says he had to seek him. He was not in public ministry. He wasn't easy to find. The word here is the same word that's used when, remember when the Mary and Joseph left Jesus behind in Jerusalem and didn't know where he was and they went back and it says, and they went to seek him. That's the same word Luke uses in this to say he had to go seek for Saul of Tarsus. They had to go find him. And when he had found him, verse 26, he brought him to Antioch. And so it was for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. What a year that must have been. Paul the Apostle's first year in ministry. First year teaching the Bible. Now I'm sure he'd been sharing in Tarsus and telling people about the Lord. I have no doubt of that. But now he's being raised up. The church is growing and gathering, and how exciting this must have been. And we're going to see now, Saul comes on the scene, and the rest of the book of Acts is going to be dominated by the Apostle Paul. The shift now goes from Jerusalem into Antioch and then out into the world in Paul's missionary journeys and as he travels around, and really the rest of Acts is pretty much about the Apostle Paul's life and his journeys. But notice that term, that text at the end. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. In Acts chapter 1, they'd been called disciples. In Acts chapter 9, they're called saints. In Acts chapter 5, they're called believers. In chapter 6, they're called brothers. In chapter 5, again, they're called witnesses. And then they're called followers of the way in chapter 9. They're called the Nazarenes in chapter 24. All these different names, but here they were first called Christians. Why does the Holy Spirit draw attention to that? I think there's an important point here. It's not, as many have said, it's a derogatory term, and it may have been used in some ways in a derogatory way, but I think it's more of a badge of honor for those who knew him. You know, in a sense, like, you know how Jesus freaks is used as a derogatory term toward us. Oh, you bunch of Jesus freaks. But how do we feel about that? Yeah, we're freaked on Jesus. That's cool. You know, it's not derogatory to me. You can call me a Jesus freak anytime you want to. And so they use these things oftentimes. You know, if you were of the house of Herod, you were called a Herodian. If you were the house of Caesar, you'll call a Caesarian. Not, believe it or not, that's the term. Not like, you know, I don't know how that ties in, but we'll leave that alone. And here, as a Christian, it meant you were Christ followers. Followers of Christ. Can that be said of us? Would we be called Christians if it was never coined? Would we be considered Christ followers? They looked at these people, and I think culturally what's going on here is they're set free from all these vile things, all these things you can't even imagine. Their lives had been transformed. They're cleaving to the Lord. They're living in a community that is touching their city as thousands and thousands of them are coming to Christ. You know, we have sometimes a mindset to lower the standard and compromise so that the church can reach the community. But a church who is a great witness for Christ and is Christ followers will reach a community. And the community will begin to talk about that church. Jesus said, they'll know you're my disciples by your love one for another. And I'm sure they were doing that, loving each other. See, there should be something so different about us that people talk about us. Since they were first called Christians. That's our heritage. Christians. We call ourselves Christians. I think of our sister in the Sudan who's being persecuted because she will not say she's not a Christian. That's all they want her to do. Just refute Christ. Just say you're not a Christian. I don't even know that they're saying to her, you have to say you're a Muslim. I think they're just saying to her, just say you're not a Christian. And she's saying, no way. I can't do that because I am a Christian. We see this scene where Barnabas is giving great encouragement. He finds Saul. All these things are happening, and they first are called Christians. Verse 27, and in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now, this is interesting because it's the first time the word prophets is used in the book of Acts. And it's the first mention of prophets in the church. In Luke 16, Jesus had talked about the law and the prophets up until John. And it seems as though that the world of the Old Testament prophet was done with John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. So here we're speaking of something a bit different with prophets, where they were raised up in the New Testament gift of prophecy, which was mostly a ministry of edification, exhortation, comfort, encouragement. But we see the example that we're about to see, and there's some instances of foretelling what's going to happen, foretelling truth, that still would go on there in the early church. And I do believe there's times when that still goes on today, that the Lord can give someone a word and show them something that's about to happen. Now, I think it's overused and abused within Pentecostal circles probably, but nonetheless doesn't mean it's not there. We see it practiced here in the book of Acts. It tells us that one of them, named Agabus, and by the way, we're going to see this Agabus who will come on the scene later and prophesy that Paul will suffer in Jerusalem as he holds Paul's belt. So this guy clearly had this gift of prophecy to be able to see things. It says he stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. So this is obviously something that they knew was going to happen. He speaks it forth. And in fact, Josephus, the historian, writes in detail about this drought, about this famine that took place. It was severely affecting Jerusalem also. And because of that, the early church was being persecuted because they were not being cared for because they were all Jews. And the Jews were the ones who controlled Jerusalem. We know that Paul will later send offerings to the church in Jerusalem from the Gentile churches all around the region because of this famine. That's what makes him begin to do that. And we have this shift here again of the church having been primarily Jewish and now the Gentiles are coming. The Gentile Pentecost has taken place. And that great wall that we've talked about, it's breaking down, it's breaking down, it's breaking down. And he's using persecution. God is now using persecution. And it's interesting, the church being persecuted is oftentimes struggles, difficulty in the church is oftentimes what causes both revival and unity. We may see this kind of thing in these last days before the Lord returns. I don't know. Could it be that we will see You know, we pray for great revival. We want to see revival, right? Everybody here would say amen. You want to see revival? Amen. But are we going to see revival in prosperity? I don't know. I'm asking the question. I somewhat doubt it. And we really, as a nation, as a people, we as a people here in our country, in our world, we don't know what it is to live without. We don't know what it is to live under persecution. It could be coming. The signs seem to be there in our nation as our nation seems to so much be turning away from God's ways. But it also may take famine or persecution to bring us to dependence on the Lord. Verse 29 says, then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. So we see it beginning here. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So this church in Antioch basically takes an offering and brings the offering to bless the people in Jerusalem. Isn't it interesting? The mother church is usually the one that is the giver and giving out to the mission church. But here we see the reverse. The mission church is giving to the mother church. And they were receiving offerings from the church in Jerusalem because they were hit the hardest in the famine. But God uses this to unite the body. You see, God desired to have one body. And there's nothing like when you give to somebody to break down walls. There's nothing like when you bless somebody that it breaks down walls. You know, it's really hard for people to stay separated, divided from you, and angry with you when you give them a blessing. Whether it be with your own life that you go serve them and help them in some way, or whether it be a gift of some kind that you give them to help them in a great time of need. And I've seen this. I've seen where the Lord has impressed on our hearts, you know, even here in the church where God has just impressed us. Just bless these people. Just bless them. Just bless them with a financial gift or bless them with something. Sometimes totally not even Christians at all. But God breaks down a wall with that stuff as this giving is done. And I'm sure these Jerusalem elders, notice it is elders, not the apostles at this point. They start recognizing church-structured leadership in a different way. This is, by the way, also most likely Paul's first trip to Jerusalem since he left there on his way to go persecute people in Damascus. And he ends up visiting Antioch, and in Galatians, you know, it's interesting because he's going to meet up with Peter in Jerusalem, likely. And we know he meets Peter later on. But they have a confrontation down the road. You remember over this Jew-Gentile situation. The book of Galatians gives us a little background on it. You need to turn there. I'm just going to tell you the story. But Peter was hanging out with the Gentiles. And he's eating like pork roll, you know, probably a pork roll egg and cheese sandwich or something from Sorrentino's down here. You know, and he's having hot dogs and sausage and whatever. And certain of the Jews came and started to, showed up. And they just showed up on the scene. And Peter started to withdraw and pulling back from that. And when Paul saw that, he rebuked Peter openly, it tells us. And in fact, he said to Peter, he said, your walk is being crippled. Basically, the wording is this. Your walk is being crippled by legalism, Peter. And he made sure that those Gentiles knew and that even the Jews that were there knew that what Peter did was wrong. See, God had shown Peter all this stuff, but still Peter had his old nature to struggle with, just like us. That's why we love that guy. So my exhortation for you tonight as we close our service, close our time together, is who's the most vile, immoral, decadent person you know? Why don't you start praying for them? Because they're just like the people in Antioch. They can get saved too. And then for us, you know, just as Barnabas encouraged them to cleave, to continue in the Lord, to pursue their relationship with the Lord, let me exhort you in that tonight. Press on. Pursue your relationship with Jesus. Today, tonight, tomorrow morning, Don't hit the snooze button tomorrow morning. Get up, open your Bible, sit at his feet, ask him to speak to you. And you know what you'll find amazing? He will. Amen?